Last week in our last podcast, we had the delightful experience of defining terms and also looking at the logical arc of the gospel, the good news of who Jesus is and what he has permanently already done for us. Well, in this podcast, I want to go to what I would call the next step. The next, as I talked about it last week, threshold. How does a gospel-believing person, a now son or daughter of God, actually follow that man? Or in other words, what is the way of Jesus? You and I believe everything we talked about last week. Now what? Well, remembering and considering the experience of the original disciples, those 12 in the four Gospels, and for you psychology scholars, I'm going to be using Maslow's hierarchy of human needs as a template. I want us together to think through what the way of Jesus looks like in every slice of our human life. So if you've ever looked at that hierarchy of human need, I'm going to ascend from the bottom, the physiological needs, and here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read the definition of that slice of your human experience and actually give you a time of silence on each one. I don't know, 10 or 20 seconds to ponder from the life of Jesus. What have we seen the way of Jesus to be in that space? Okay, so let's begin at the bottom. The physiological, the need for food, drink, shelter. What do you know of Jesus in that space? Okay, next. Safety. Our need for protection against danger, from threat, from deprivation. What do you know of Jesus in that space? What is his way there? Up the next rung of the pyramid, social and affiliation, our need for belonging, acceptance, friendship. Think about the way of Jesus in that sphere. Second to last, we have what we would call our ego, our esteem, our need for esteem, which would include self-esteem, reputation, and standing. Think of the 12 disciples. Think of Jesus in that space. How did he esteem them? And then finally, the top of Maslow's hierarchy of human need, the absolute summit of the pyramid, what he calls self-actualization or self-development. What do we know of Jesus in that space? What has he come to do in these hearts, these spirits? Think on that for a moment. Okay, so with all that you just had in mind, how does all of that sound to you? I mean, when you think of his face and the way that he came to bring life in all of these parts of our lives, doesn't it sound just like life itself, like pure joy? Like everything you could ever want, ever hope for, ever need is actually comprised in this wonderful way of Jesus? Okay. So hold that thought, the absolute grandeur of it. Because I'll tell you right now, I believe there are two ways to follow the way of Jesus, two approaches that are available to all his sons and daughters. The first is adherence, meaning adhering to his words, like summoning your will, remembering what he said, and in your own strength, just doing your best. Really, that's the premise behind those little bracelets that were popular years ago, WWJD. But the problem with that approach is that the words of Jesus, the way of Jesus, stay externalized, outside of yourself. And though, of course, his words and way are life, to you they stay peripheral, kind of out here, outside of yourself. They are wonderful, and yet they are not within. But, oh, do you remember what he said to us on the night before the cross? Do you remember this? He said, I am the way. Friends, everything you were thinking about before, all that grandeur and joy and peace of the way of Jesus at every slice of our human life, by the way, it is Jesus. The way is the manifestation of the man himself. So, if the first approach is adherence to the way of Jesus, I would say the higher, the heavenly approach might be called the inherence of the way of Jesus. Do you see what I mean? It is inherent to his nature to act like himself. And now he himself is inherent to your inner nature. So this is no longer a relationship based on knowledge, system, or performance. The way of Jesus, everything you were thinking about before of how good it is really experience, submission, and interpersonal union. So, from our last podcast, you have the gospel, the good news that Jesus has already personally done everything to make you an utterly new creation. So the question for you as we start this podcast is now, what will you do next? Try to adhere to him by main force, or simply abide in this one whose way is inherent to his nature? All right, it's time to finally get into today's section, but we're going to come back to the way all throughout 1 Corinthians, I guarantee. So let's get going here. 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 10. Now I do beg you, my brothers, by all that Christ means to you, to speak with one voice and not allow yourselves to be split up into parties. All together, you should be achieving a unity in thought and judgment. For I know, from what some of Chloe's people have told me, that you are each making different claims. I am one of Paul's men, says one. I am one of Apollos's, says another. Or, I am one of Cephas's, while someone else says, I owe my faith to Christ alone. What are you saying? Is there more than one Christ? Was it Paul who died on the cross for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? It makes me thankful that I didn't actually baptize any of you, except Crispus and Gaius. Or perhaps someone would be saying I did it in my own name. Oh yes, I did baptize Stephanus' family, but I can't remember anyone else. I would say, first off, I just really enjoy hearing Paul's kind of forgetful voice. I mean, can't you picture him sitting there with Sosthenes, who's taking down this dictation, and he's just racking his mind trying to remember who it was he baptized in Corinth. Let's see. There was Crispus, Gaius. Who else was there? Was Stephanus there? Yes, Stephanus and his whole family. Write that down, Sosthenes. To me, this helps me always to remember 1 Corinthians is a letter. Don't forget that. I mean, this is a friend writing to his friends. And then secondly, let's go back to the rest. Because what, according to verse 10, is Paul's hope and vision for the inner workings of the Corinthian fellowship? Did you catch it there? He really hopes that it would be a single-voiced, undivided union of both thought and judgment, all in the name of Jesus. Doesn't that sound wonderful? And actually, let's put it to you this way. The Lord Jesus, in his prayer for us in John 17, what was his hope and vision for the whole worldwide body? Do you remember? But when he prayed, he was clearly hoping, he was praying that we would be one to the same degree that the Father and Son are one, and that we would be in he and the Father just as he and the Father are in us. But now here, 1 Corinthians 1, what does Paul in Corinth hear of this fellowship instead? That they've become a multi-voiced, very divided disunion of thought and judgment, all in the name of each sort of personally preferred figurehead. And actually, let's be honest again, what does Jesus in the church today see instead of his prayed for oneness? Well, I would say he sees that we are diffuse. I mean, we are multitudinous in our alignments. And our interconnectedness really shows next to nothing of the unity of the Godhead. And actually, right here in verse 12, I think Paul actually names the four positions of remove in which most Christians find themselves today. I'll reread them and kind of bring them out for you. I am one of Paul's men. This to me is people with a high attachment to Pauline theology who would prefer to just kind of keep having robust, ongoing theological conversation all the time. I am one of Apollos's. This to me would be people who put all their eggs in the basket of their favorite local or even sometimes celebrity pastor or teacher. I am one of Cephas's, which by the name is Peter. And this would be our friends in the Roman Catholic tradition. My father was one of them, who follow the leading right now of whoever is currently upon Peter's throne. So presently, 2019, Pope Francis. Lastly, I owe my faith to Christ alone. This would be the person with a highly Christocentric view of things. And if I can just be kind of blunt, oftentimes with those people, you never even hear them say the name Jesus. But friends, let's go back to where we started today. The way. What, if adherence to the way can be so powerful, and if really on top of that, inherence of the way to Jesus is the highest reality, what should we be doing to walk in unity? How might you and I, might the body of Christ today become one? I'm not asking rhetorically. Boy, I would really wish we were actually together because I would love to hear your answer. But for me, it's abiding in Jesus. It's my own individual delight, intimacy, expectancy, experience of Jesus that then draws my heart to love those who also call on the name. It unites my heart as I'm united with him. What do you think? Maybe drop me a text, drop me a line. I would love to hear where you think the unity of the worldwide body should spring from. Let's keep going. For Christ did not send me to see how many I could baptize, but to proclaim the gospel. Which, by the way, is another way of his saying, Christ did not send me to see how many I could convert, but to proclaim the gospel. Interesting. We continue. And I have not done this by the persuasiveness of clever words, for I have no desire to rob the cross of its power. Which is really another way of saying that the power of the cross cannot be fully communicated by words alone. Fascinating. We continue. The preaching of the cross is, I know, nonsense to those who are involved in this dying world. But to us who are being saved from that death, it is nothing less than the power of God. Which is really another way of saying that trying to reduce all this to some formulaic, logical equation will not only be unhelpful, it'll be wrong. Wow. We continue again. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the prudence of the prudent will I reject. For consider, what have the philosopher, the writer, and the critic of this world to show for all their wisdom? Has not God made the wisdom of this world look foolish? For it was after the world in its wisdom had failed to know God. Stop there. To know God. That is the whole question. That's the whole consideration. Not to know about not to have empirical evidence for, not to have arguments in favor of. No, to know God. Paul uses the Greek word here, egno. Here's the definitions. To come to know, to perceive, to know by observation, to discern, to distinguish, to recognize, to grow aware of, to understand. So again, it was after the world in its wisdom had failed to know God that he, in his wisdom, chose to save all who would believe by the simple-mindedness of the gospel message. For the Jews ask for miraculous proofs, and the Greeks an intellectual panacea. I mean, I haven't gotten to use the word panacea in a long time, but all we preach is Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and sheer nonsense to the Gentiles. So that here we have two verses in which Paul, like some sort of straight-shooting World Civ 101 professor, basically breaks out the broad strokes differences between the Eastern and Western mindsets. Listen, the Eastern would be looking to know God on the mystic, miraculous continuum. The Western would approach from the angle of the intellect. And here's what's great. Both are essentially offended when they look upon the incarnate God crucified. And yet there's no way around this new way. We continue. But for those who are called, whether Jews or Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And this is really only natural, for God's foolishness is wiser than men, and his weakness is stronger than men. So in the space of these very few verses, Paul has really undercut all past historical pursuit of the knowledge of God. And he is saying that the only path to true, miraculous, and even intellectual experience of God, to that egno, to that coming to know, to perceive, to know by observation, to discern, to distinguish, to recognize, to grow aware of, to understand, the only way to know God in that way, to know him at all, is through this man who is Christ, this Christ who was crucified. Which, by the way, is an audacious, like outrageous proposition, unless it's true. In which case, it would be life. And so, will this power and wisdom manifest in such a way that you and I will become, I don't know, like powerful, noteworthy, even important in this era that's passing around us? Well, we read on. For look at your own calling as Christians, my brothers. You don't see among you many of the wise, according to this world's judgment, nor many of the ruling class, nor many from the noblest families. But God has chosen what the world calls foolish to shame the wise. He has chosen what the world calls weak to shame the strong. He has chosen things of little strength and small repute, yes, and even things which have no real existence, to explode the pretensions of the things that are, that no man may boast in the presence of the Lord. Yet from this same God you have received your standing in Jesus Christ, and he has become for us, the true wisdom, a matter in practice of being made righteous and holy, in fact, of being redeemed. And this makes us see the truth of the scripture. He that glories, let him glory in the Lord. And friends, what I find just, wonderful about this whole last section, verses 26 to 31, is how it shows two patterns of approach to life. And literally in this paragraph, like top to bottom or bottom to top. And then I love how Paul contraposes those positions and their ensuing fruit. Watch. Because if you are after the world's wisdom, the world's power, and the world's forms of nobility, you will most likely end up with shame and pretense. I mean, that's Paul's top to bottom here. And I'd ask you to read through Ecclesiastes and tell me Solomon, King Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, didn't really come to the same conclusion. But if you and I glory in the Lord. If we are redeemed, meaning we are made righteous and holy, then our true wisdom comes naturally from our standing in Jesus Christ. And our foolish weakness becomes what? Strong wisdom. It's so good. I mean, it's as if you and I become some new supernatural life form, which we in fact are. We are, you are, I am a new creation right now, like totally new, totally right now. We are being made to be just like Jesus. That is the bottom to top of Paul's concluding thought here in 1 Corinthians 1. And to me, I don't know about you, it sounds like life itself. Thanks for listening.